You can argue if you want to, and it won't ever change my mind. There's never been a more beautiful song that's ever been written than that one right there. And I doubt that William Cowper, when he wrote that back in the 18th century, had any idea the amount of people that that those words would touch. I'm going to invite you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to 1 Chronicles chapter 13. And once you found it, I'm going to ask you if you'll stand for the reading of the Word of God. And I mean, if you've gone to this church for any number of years, you know that this is not my first time ever being up here. But this is the first time that it's ever felt like it does right now. And so y'all are going to have to pray for me or I'll cry the whole thing. And I got this message exactly, and I didn't realize this until I looked at it this morning, but it was exactly a month ago today. It was right after, about a week after camp meeting and Easter, and I woke up and I was getting ready for work, and I sat down at the table to read my Bible, and this is where I happened to be reading at that morning. And God showed me, started dealing with my heart, and I sent a text message to a couple of different people that morning encouraging them to go and read this passage of Scripture. And I told God, I said, I know that you've given me something that's got to be shared. And if you want it shared, give me the opportunity to share it. Well, here we are. So y'all are going to get what I know, if I've ever known anything, what God wants you to hear. And so let's read together this morning. We're going to read the first four verses of chapter 13. It says, "And David consulted with the captains of thousands and hundreds and with every leader. And David said unto all the congregation of Israel, if it seem good unto you, and that it be of the Lord our God, let us send abroad unto our brethren everywhere that are left in all the land of Israel, and with them also to the priests and Levites which are in their cities and suburbs, that they may gather themselves unto us. And let us bring again the ark of our God to us, for we inquired not at it in the days of Saul. And all the congregation said that they would do so, for the thing was right in the eyes of all the people." If the Lord will help me, I want to talk to you this morning, much ado regarding revival. Father, in the name of Jesus, we all come to you this morning. And Lord, you know everything that I've prayed the past 2.5 weeks. And you know, dear Lord, my heart. And there is not a more unworthy person on the face of this planet to stand up here and do this. But Lord, I pray that you would speak and not me, and let your word say simply what it does. Lord, I pray that you'll give the clarity of mind that all week long I've been scared I wouldn't have. And Father, all week long I've heard the voice of the enemy in the back of my head saying they've heard all that before, they don't care. All of it's just a bunch of cliches. You're just going to be saying the same thing countless other people have said, and it's going to end in the exact same result that all of the other times ever have. But Lord, I know that this is what you want, and you promised that it would not return void, but it would do exactly what you wanted it to do. So, Father, I'm asking that you'll open my heart and that it will convict me. Because if it doesn't convict me, and if I don't want it, then I'm a hypocrite. And Lord, open everybody who's listening here in this place and anybody who might be watching online, open their hearts. Because if we don't get this, we're just going to continue on the same way we've always done things. And I don't have any doubt that we'll make it to glory. But I want to make it to glory, having already seen some glory. And I want to know you here as much as you'll let me know you here before I see you there. So help us this morning and be glorified and honored and praised. Lord, I don't want people's congratulations. I don't need them. I don't want them. I want you to have the preeminence, and I want you to be seen and heard. Because if all they see and hear is me, then they're in for a rough few minutes. But I know you're here, and I thank you for being here. Bless us this morning in the name of Jesus, and stir us more than we've ever been stirred before, and show us great and mighty things that we know not. Because you promised that if we'd call, you would answer. And we'll give you the praise in the name of Jesus. Amen. You can be seated. I've never identified with anybody any more than I do with Joey right now. And I don't know if he's watching this or if he will see it. But he always talks about how nervous he is when he gets up here. And Brianna asked me when we went to bed last night. She said, "Are you nervous about tomorrow?" And I said, "No, not at the moment." I said, "But I will be in the morning." And this morning she asked me, she said, "Are you nervous?" And I said, "Yeah." I said, "My hands are starting to shake." And it's amazing the things that you get nervous at. And some things you would be and some things you're not. But I hope and I pray, and it's been my prayer. And like I said, I've been studying this off and on for the past month. And the more I studied it, the more I got and the more I saw. And just, I guess, the deeper that it went. And I could probably stand up here for the next 2 hours and just talk about this and what is in this passage of Scripture. And I really, truly think that the Lord has got something this morning that He wants to share. But we have to let Him share it. If He knocks at your heart's door, you have to open it because He's not going to barge His way in. You've got to let Him come. So if you feel Him knocking, open it and let Him in. So I want to talk this morning about much ado or much fuss regarding revival. And like I said earlier, all week long, Satan has just, how many times have they ever heard a message about revival? And you ain't got it yet. So what makes you think that this is going to be any different at all? And like I said, I've never felt something so strongly as the way that this was laid on my heart. And so at the very beginning of this passage of Scripture, and I'm going to read quite a bit of Scripture this morning, and I'm going to have you jumping back and forth from one place to another in the Word of God, because I want to compare some things I think that the Lord would have us see. But at the beginning of this passage, David is calling together all of the chiefs of his armies and the worship leaders of the country. He's been newly crowned king, and he wants to bring the Ark of God back to Jerusalem. And it had been over 20 years since any of the Israelites had worshiped or seen the Ark of God. And it had been over 20 years since the Ark of God had dwelt inside of the tabernacle that had been pitched in the town of Shiloh. And so flip over to 1 Samuel chapter 4. And we're going to go through and we're going to look at some things. And we're going to talk about where was the ark. And why did they need to go and fetch the ark from where it was? Because you'll notice here in the third verse it said, "We inquired not at it in the days of Saul."
It had been over 20 years, the Bible identifies, since anybody had offered anything upon the ark, prayed before the ark, sought after the ark, or had even caught a glimpse of the ark itself. So if you turn over to 1 Samuel chapter 4 is where we're going to begin. And it says in the first verse, "Now the word of Samuel came unto all of Israel." And in the latter part of chapter 3, it was revealed that Samuel was established to be a prophet of the Lord. And all of Israel knew that that was his appointment, that that was his destiny. He had been raised from a child in the temple with Eli, who was the current high priest at the time and the kind of current judge of Israel. And he had been trained up in the way of God, in the priestly manner, all of his life. His mother, Hannah, had dedicated him in the temple. And he had been trained to seek the Lord. And ever from a young age, when God had spoke to him, and he had finally answered, and God told him what he was going to do to Israel through him. And here at the beginning of this chapter, what I want you to see is that the Israelites were in possession of the ark at this time. It was in Shiloh with the priests, where Eli was and his two sons, Hophni and Phinehas. And Hophni and Phinehas were wicked men. They were wicked men. And their father wasn't so much wicked as he was indifferent and cold. And he had been a judge in Israel for 40 years, and his coldness had seeped into the entire priestly order and into the entire order of worship. And at this time, Israel is coming out of the tail end of the book of Judges, which is the last few chapters is when Samuel was born. And we had the gross idolatry that was going on, and Israel was just kind of stuck in that cycle of sin and idolatry and repentance and sin and idolatry and repentance and on and on and on. And what you'll notice here in this fourth chapter is they get into a war with the Philistines. And the Philistines, in verse 2, kill 4,000 men of Israel. And instead of there being any kind of repentance or mourning, they all came back and gathered in the camp and said, "Why has God smitten us today?" And they said, "You know what? Here's what we're going to do. Let's go get the Ark of the Covenant of God out of Shiloh, and let's bring it to us into the camp so it can go before us and it can save us from the hands of our enemies." Never once was there a mention of, "Hey, let's get on our face and pray and ask God to save us and to give us a victory." But the ark can save us. Not the God on the ark. The ark can save us. You want to know what the ark was? It was a box. And it was only a box. It didn't matter how pretty it was. Didn't matter how much gold was on it. It was a box until the power of God fell on that seat. Then it became something else. But you can see here just a little bit of the mindset of idolatry that they had. They were worshiping the box and not the God who sat thereon. And so they brought the box and they go out to battle again. And this time they're all smitten before the Philistines. And if you look over in verse, I believe it was 10, 30,000 men died that day. So in a total of a span of a week, we had 34,000 Israelites that perished at the hands of the Philistines. And not only were the footmen or the army, a lot of people from the army slain, but Hophni and Phinehas were killed as well. And God had begun to bring the judgment upon the house of Eli like he told Samuel that he would. And a man runs out of the country of where they were fighting and goes to Shiloh to bring tidings of the battle to Samuel, or to Eli. And the Bible says that Eli was old and big and blind. Not just spiritually, but physically at this point as well. And the Bible says that his heart trembled for the ark of God. And I thought it was interesting that he was only trembling for the ark of God. Never said anything about his two sons. Never said anything about the host, but he was trembling for the ark of God. He had a little bit of concern that was left in him. And when the soldier came and told him the news of what had happened in the battle, it said that he couldn't take it, and he fell backwards and broke his neck and died instantly. And it says he had judged Israel for 40 years. And his daughter-in-law, Phinehas' wife, was with child. And when she heard the news of her husband dead and her father-in-law dead and the ark of God captured by enemy hands, it says she went into labor and travailed and passed away, giving birth to their son. But she said a phrase in the 22nd verse of that fourth chapter. She said, "The glory is departed from Israel. The glory is departed from Israel, for the ark of God was taken." And so the Philistines, the enemy of God, captured the ark, and they took it to Ashdod, one of their five principal cities. And you all know this story. It's one of the I don't want to use the word funniest, but it's the, most ironic stories that you'll read about in the Bible. And they bring it in and they set it right beside the statue of their God. And when they go up into the temple of Dagon the next day, they find his statue, his image, fallen in reverence before the Ark of the Covenant. And being who they were, they thought nothing of it. They set him back up in its place. And they go about their daily activities. Well, the next day they come in and they find that statue broken before the Ark of God again. But there was something different that happened when they stepped inside that day. And it said that God began to move his hand against the men in the city of Ashdod. And he began to afflict them greatly. And not only did he afflict certain of them, he killed the rest. Because it gives evidence that all who were not afflicted were smitten and they died. And it says that the hand of the Lord was very great upon the city of Ashdod, so much that they realized we're meddling with things that we cannot possibly understand. We're going to have to get rid of the ark, and we're going to have to get it out of here. So they sent it to Gaza, which was another one of the five principal cities of the Philistines. And so they bring it into the city of Gaza, and the exact same thing happens in Gaza that happened in Ashdod. The moment that ark touched the border of that town, the hand of God fell on that city. And all of the men who were not smitten were killed in a moment because of the power of God. And the Gazites threw up their hands and said, "We've got to get rid of the Ark of God. We've got to get rid of this thing that's plaguing us." So they sent the Ark to Ekron, which was the third of the five principal cities. And as it came near to the city of Ekron, the Ekronites, it says in verse 10, cried out and said, "What are we to do with this ark? You've brought the ark of the God of Israel to our city to slay us." And the moment that ark passed that border, God began to move again. And all of the ones who were not smitten were killed. And you know, when I read this, and it amazes me how we can see, people can see all of the evidence that they need for the existence of God and be so blind. How much do you think that little fish statue of Dagon had ever done for them? How many times do you think that he had ever touched them and helped them and spoke to them and guided them and led them and appeared unto them with so much power, whether good or bad? Never. And yet now you've got the actual presence of the Almighty in their midst, and they cannot see it. You think they would, you think that they would have fallen on their face, but they didn't. All they wanted to do was get rid of it. All they wanted to do was get rid of it. Are we really any better? We have people who come into the house of God and they feel the smallest bit of conviction and they're gone and you never see them again. You've got people who come in, and I've heard people say, we had someone come in before, and I don't know his name, and it's been probably a year or more ago, and said, "Oh, I'm looking for a church where I can feel the Spirit of God. I want to sit in a church. I want to be able to feel the Spirit of God. I need to be where the Spirit of God is." And I remember the particular service that the gentleman was here in that morning, and the Spirit of God was here, never showed back up. People don't want what they say that they want. Because when you get next to the Spirit of God, you're going to start seeing yourself for who you actually are. And you shouldn't like what it is that you see. You should not like what it is that you see. And so they said, where can we take this? In verse 12 of chapter 5, where can we take this? Send away the ark of God and let it go again to his own place so that it slay us not and our people. For there was a deadly destruction throughout all the city, and the hand of God was very heavy there. So they gathered all of the lords of the Philistines together to try to figure out what they needed to do with the ark. And they said, let's send it back into the country of Israel. But in order for us to recognize that it was truly God that did this to us, and it wasn't just our bad luck that half of us are now dead, and the other half of us are in so much pain that we can barely move, just so we'll know that this was not some coincidence that actually happened to us, this is what we're going to do. We'll take a cart made out of wood, and we'll put the Ark of God on the cart, and we'll hook two milk kine to that cart, and we'll send it on its way toward the country of Israel. And if those two milk kine that had just freshly bore calves and were in the nursing stage, if they will leave their suckling calf to carry that ark into Israel, then we'll know that it was the hand of God that was on us and it was not just time and chance that happened to us. And so that's what they did. They loaded the ark on the cart, and they made, and this has always struck me as kind of humorous, they made images of their problems and put them with the cart. Now, they made them out of gold, but they made images of their problems and loaded them up with the ark and sent it on its way. And sure enough, the cows left their babies and went on their way into the country of Israel. The Bible says, lowing as they went. And as the ark came in the end of the sixth chapter to Bethshemesh, which belonged to Judah in the land of Judah, it says the Bethshemites in the 14th verse of chapter 6 were threshing wheat in the valley. And they lifted up their eyes, and here along the road came the ark of God being pulled by these two cows. And it says they rejoiced with joy to see it coming. And they went and they took the ark off of the cart, and they broke down the cart, and they built an altar, and they offered the cows on the altar in thankfulness to the Lord that he had returned the ark to them. But then you had tragedy that struck. Because the Bethshemites started, just like the Philistines, meddling in things that were too wonderful for them to understand. Because it says over in the 19th verse, and he, that's the Lord, smote the men of Bethshemesh because they had looked into the ark of the Lord. And he smote of the people 50,000 and 70 men. And the people lamented because the Lord had smitten many of the people with a great slaughter. And you think, why did God do that? Why did he smite his own people when they had just offered sacrifices? They had just built an altar. They tried to do what they thought was right. But here you have 50,070 people that are now dead because they did what they thought was right, not the way God wanted it done. Keep that in your mind. That's going to be important a little bit later on. It said, so they sent messengers, verse 21, to the inhabitants of Kirjath-Jearim, saying, the Philistines have brought the ark. Come down and fetch it up to you. And so the men of Kirjath-Jearim came and fetched the ark of the Lord and brought it into the house of Abinadab and sanctified Eleazar his son to keep the ark of God. And it came to pass that while the ark abode there, that the time was long, for it was 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. That paints a bleak picture of which there's no resolution given in this book. They lamented after something they didn't know how to go and find, and they didn't know what to do. Which leads us up to where we are in 1 Chronicles. So if you'll flip back over there, David has been freshly anointed king for the second time, and he wants to go get the ark. But there was a problem with David's thinking. And I want to look at the problem for a few moments this morning. Starting out in the first two verses that we read, he consulted with everybody around him of importance. His captains of thousands, his army heads, the Levites, the priests, all of the singers. He had everybody in place and he consulted with all of them. But he never once asked anything of God. Never once. He mentioned God one time in complete passing. And that was only after he had begun to gather all of the other people to him to get their opinions. Then it was almost like he said, well, also, if this is of the Lord, then we'll do it. And they went right on with their planning. And he consulted with everybody except for the one person that he needed to consult with the most. And they were blind. David was a good man. David was a man after the heart of God. He was the sweet psalmist of Israel. It is not that David did not love the Lord. But the entire house of Israel, according to verse 3, had been at least 20 years not seeking God. 20 years they hadn't heard him. 20 years they hadn't seen him move. And they had forgot how to go to him with what they needed. And so they didn't. They consulted themselves. They made their own plans without once thinking about what God would want or what God would say. And because they never once asked him, they didn't have the proper order for what it was they were supposed to be doing. As we go down, look at verse 7. So they went and they fetched the ark after all of their plans. And they carried the ark of God in a new cart out of the house of Abinadab. And this hit me when I was, one of the days that I sat down and I was studying this, this hit me so much. They did exactly what the sinners did to the ark. They treated it the exact same way that the Philistines did. When they loaded it on a cart, because that was never the way that God told it to be moved. Ever. But they did. They tried to have revival doing everything except for one thing.
They did everything right except for one thing, and that was the most important thing of all. And we know that the Word says that if you offend in one point, you're guilty of offending every single one of them. And this entire service failed because of the one point that they did not address. They tried to have church according to the world. And it ends in tragedy and it ends in death. Look down at verse 9. Or I'm sorry, look at verse 8. And David and all Israel played before God with all their might. With all their might. And I'm gonna be completely honest this morning. There's been times I've got up here and I've sang with all my might. All of mine. And it was nothing. They danced and they sang. And they had all the singers in place, and they had all the instruments in place, and those people were talented people, and they knew what they were doing. And David could write songs like no other. But it was all their might. And our might is of absolute no value in the sight of God. Nothing. And so you come to verse 10. They came to the threshing floor of Chidon. And Uzzah, one of these men, put forth his hand to hold the ark because the oxen stumbled. I don't know if they stepped in a pothole or what they did, but they stumbled. And when I was younger, I always used to think, listening to people talk about this or when I would read it, thinking, well, that's a little bit unfair. That seems just a little harsh that God would kill this man, not because he was trying to be disrespectful, not because I'm sure he had any disrespect inside of him when he did what he did. But he reached out and he touched the one thing that they were never allowed to touch. Even when the priests would go in one time and sprinkle that blood on that seat, they didn't touch that seat. They sprinkled it at that seat. And they were never allowed to touch it. There was one group of people that were allowed to touch the ark, and only at one time were they allowed to touch it, and that was the Kohathites, because it was their duty to move it from place to place when they packed up, and they were only allowed to move it in one certain way. They were to take staves of shittim wood, and they were to run them through the rings that had been placed on either side of the ark, and they were to bear it on their shoulders. Never once did they pick that thing up and carry it. Never once did they reach their hand out and touch it. The only part of them that got anywhere near it was the part that those staves that they set on their shoulders as they were to walk. And Uzzah, in all of his good intentions, reached out and did the one thing that he never should have done. We have so many good intentions. David and all of these men had every good intention for this day. And it ended in death and anger and tragedy, because it says in the 11th verse, in the 11th verse, that David was displeased. That word displeased means he was angry, because the Lord had made a breach upon Uzzah. And what they failed to realize is the exact same thing that we fail to realize today, and it's the exact same thing that is so hard to try to explain to lost people. Well, why would God do this? Uzzah wasn't doing anything wrong. Uzzah was just trying to help the situation out. I'm sure Uzzah had all the integrity that you could have ever termed inside of his heart. Why did God do what he did? And the answer is very simple. Because God is holy. And it does not matter what our intentions are. We are going to do things his way or he will not accept them at all. And he doesn't care. And he doesn't owe you and he doesn't owe me a single bit of an explanation for why he does anything. He does it because he is. And he can and he wants to and it's perfect and it's his will. And it doesn't matter what you think and it doesn't matter what I think. At all. He wants things done this way and this way alone. And if they are not done this way, you get the exact same thing that he told Isaiah in the first chapter of his writings. He said, I'm so sick of your feasts. I'm sick of your new moons and I'm sick of your Sabbaths and I'm sick of your offerings. I can't deal with it anymore because they're not in reference to me. Because they were going and they were worshiping and they were doing all the things he said to do. But they had so many idols and they had so many other gods that it was an absolute abomination in the sight of God. This, what Uzzah did, was an abomination in the sight of God. And God killed him for it. And there's a lot of times we don't understand why God does what he does. And we'll ask because we're human and we want to know. We want to know. We feel like we need to know. We crave to know why he does the things that he does or why he allows the things that he allows. Sometimes he's gracious enough to let you understand. And sometimes he won't. And I went back and I thought of Job and everything that Job went through. And all that Job experienced in the midst of all of his suffering. And there's not a person in this room watching online that's ever suffered the way that Job did. And in fact, the Bible says that his suffering was so great that for an entire solid week, he sat in an ash heap and wept and couldn't even speak, didn't even have words to say to try to describe what he felt. And his grief was so palpable that the companions that had came to weep and to mourn with him didn't know what to say either, and they sat with him in complete silence for an entire week. I don't know if it rained on them while they sat there, but they just sat in the ash heap together for an entire week and never said a word. And if you go in and you study Job's life, and you go in and you study what kind of a man Job was, and you go through and you read everything that he said. The Bible tells us that in all this, Job did not sin. And he didn't charge God, it says, foolishly. But there were some statements that Job made that are statements that we've all made before. And he said, if I could, and I'm paraphrasing here, if I could, I would stand before God and I would demand of him and he would answer me. And he would tell me why all of this that's befallen me has befallen me. If I could stand before him, I would demand of him and he would answer me. And when God showed up in Job's life, if you want to flip over to the 42nd chapter, I'm going to read it instead of paraphrasing it because it sounds a whole lot better when you read it. God, you know the story. God asked him a series of questions. And they were never once, there was never once any scolding. It was just, God just talked to him and asked him questions. And finally, Job answered the Lord and said, I know you can do everything, and no thought can be withholden from you. Who is he, Job asked, that hideth counsel without knowledge? Therefore have I uttered that I understood not, things too wonderful for me, which I knew not. And he repeats again what he said. He said, hear, I beseech thee, and I will speak. I will demand of thee,
and declare thou unto me. That's what he had said. He said, God, I'm going to demand of you, and you will answer me. You will tell me why this has befallen me. You will tell me why I have suffered the way that I have. But then he comes to this point. He said, up to now I've heard of you, and I knew you because I've heard of you. But now my eye sees you, and I hate myself. And I repent in dust and ashes. Because it doesn't matter why it happened. God is God. And that's what he showed Job. And he showed it to him because he is God and he can do all things. He showed it to him through a series of questions that Job couldn't answer. He didn't show him a bunch of miracles. He didn't show him how he created the universe. He didn't show him this visible working of some creative power that he had. He just simply said, Job, where were you when I formed the world? Where were you when I stretched out the heavens and threw the stars out there and called them all by name? Job, can you mark when the Heinz cab? Do you know when every single animal on the face of the earth gives birth? Are you there to watch all of that happen? And all on and on, for three chapters, God questions him. And this is the response that it leads Job to. I've heard of you and I thought I knew you. But now I see you and all I can say is I hate myself. Because when we truly understand that he's so holy, we'll hate ourselves. I've had times before where I've been praying to him and I felt him in the room and I felt like I was trying, and I don't even know how to explain this, I felt like I was trying to curl in on myself because he's so great and I'm so not. And he wants things done in the single way that he gave them. The Bible says in several places, God asks, have I as much delight in all of these burnt offerings as I do in simple obedience? Because it's not the bullock and it's not even the altar that matters. It's our heart when we get there that matters. It's our heart that's got to be right in his sight for him to begin to visit us. We must be like him because he will not be like us. And so we see this problem with what they decided to do. And we see how it ended in tragedy, disappointment, and anger. And they carried about the ark, not into the city of David, where he had prepared for it. But they brought it aside and they set it in the house of Obed-Edom, 13th verse of chapter 13. And the ark of God remained there for 3 months. For 3 months. And David and all of his men returned to their houses and went about their lives. But there came a moment 3 months later, when God began to get ready to visit his people. And I think that we are getting to a time when God is getting ready to visit his people again. I can feel it in the air. I can feel it in my soul. And because of that, I want to give you this morning God's plan for revival. And there's 5 steps that this passage lays out for us that we're going to look at this morning. And you know that this is biblical because they're all alliterated. So you know it has to be the Word of God. So when God is ready, look at the 14th chapter, go down to verse 8. It says, and when the Philistines heard. The Philistines were the enemy. They were the heathen. They were the uncircumcised. You can fill it in. They were Satan themselves. They were the thorn in Israel's side for their entire existence in that part of the world. They're still a thorn in their side today. But when the enemy heard that David was anointed king over all Israel, you know, it's just like Satan to try to start messing when God gets ready to start moving. And we're about to see he was ready to begin to move. And so here comes the enemy. And Satan is nothing if he is not predictable. He is nothing if he is not predictable. And to be completely honest, none of us should ever be surprised when Satan shows up and starts dogging our steps. If you are surprised, you're not paying very good attention. Because the moment we set out and we decide in our heart, I have got to have more than what I've got now, and we start seeking for it, mark it down, here he will come. In some form or fashion, here he will come. Here they came. Here the enemy came. And it says, and when David heard it, he went out against them. And the Philistines came and spread themselves in the valley of Rephaim. Verse 10, and David inquired of God. What he did not do at the first, because things were going well for him. He had just been anointed for the second time king of Israel. Saul was dead and gone. He was no longer on the run. Everything was looking up. And there was no inquiring of God. But now that the enemy had arrived, he goes to God and he inquires of him. And he said, shall I go up against the Philistines? Will you deliver them into my hand? And the Lord said unto him, go up, for I will deliver them into thine hand. So they came up to Baal Perazim, and David smote them there. Then David said, God hath broken in upon mine enemies by my hand like the breaking forth of waters. Therefore they called the name of that place Baal Perazim, which simply means master of breakthroughs. Skip down to verse 13. So this was the first victory. But here the enemy comes again. And again, you ought not be surprised. And the Philistines yet again spread themselves abroad in the valley. So David goes back to God. And he said, shall I go up after them? And God said, go not up, turn away from them. Come over against them, against the mulberry trees. And it shall be when you'll hear a sound of a going in the tops of the mulberry trees, that then thou shalt go out to battle, for God has gone forth before thee to smite the hosts of the Philistines. When God gets ready for things to begin to happen, he'll begin to orchestrate the events. And his wind will begin to gently blow. And all we have to do is follow. If David this second time would have said, Lord, that sounds a little ridiculous. Let's go fight him just like we did. We just won. Let's go fight him again. They'd lost. But it took the obedience of God and the listening and the following to the Spirit to achieve that victory. Go back to verse 12. And when they had left their gods there, David gave a commandment, and they were burned with fire. The first thing that we have to do, that we are all going to have to do to be ready for revival, is we have to find a place. We have to have a place. And in that place is the area
where we're going to have to bury all of our gods. Because we'll never get it when there is anything other than the Lord God on the throne of our soul. And David didn't just say, hey guys, we're going to have to bury him. And these are not, this passage is not talking about Israel's gods. It is referring to the Philistines' gods, because when they would go out in this time and when they would go out and leave their homes and they would go out to battle, they carried pretty much everything except the kitchen sink with them when they left. They carried cattle and all kinds of animals. They basically packed up their homes and moved them with them. So they would bring their graven images and their idols and they would set them up in their tents so they could worship them while they were on the battlefield. And after God gave these victories to Israel, they had these masses full, or these mass piles full of these graven images. And David knew the history that they had just came out of with Samuel and the time period of the judges, because that was very close to where they're living at now. And he knew what Israel was like. If they saw a pile of images, they'd go scoop them up and take them home and set them in their houses in 5 days' time. That would be what they were worshiping. And he said, guys, we're going to have to get rid of these gods. We're going to have to get rid of them. And it's not enough just to leave them here. We've got to burn them and we've got to destroy them and make sure they are gone. And you know, and I think, and when I read this, this reminds me, and you don't have to flip there, but Jacob experienced a similar situation to this back in the 34th and the 35th chapter of the book of Genesis. Jacob had left Laban and came and settled, and he had met Esau, and there was peace between them. And Jacob's daughter, his youngest daughter, Dinah, it says in the first verse of chapter 34, had went out to see the daughters of the land. And a young man by the name of Shechem, I believe it was, found her. And his father was a prince of that area. And he took her and he raped her and he defiled her. A gross tragedy that should have never happened had Dinah been where she needed to be. But it happened nonetheless. And you know, you can read that story, and one of the most interesting things about it is that though Shechem did what he did, it seems and appears that he truly did love her. Because it says that his soul was knit unto her, and he wanted to marry her. And so he sent his father, Hamor, the prince of this, one of the princes of this city, to go into commune with Jacob and ask him for his daughter's hand in marriage. And Jacob said something interesting. He said, well, my sons are currently out in the field, and I'm going to wait till they get back in, because the sons of Jacob, they were grown men at this point. He said, I'm going to wait till they get back, and then we'll answer you. And they came in, and Jacob told them everything that had happened, and the brothers really just kind of kept it to themselves. Until Simeon and Levi decided that they would go fix the problem. So they went and they themselves called for a meeting with Hamor and with Shechem, his son. And they said, our father and we have agreed to give you Dinah and let you marry her. But this is what we'll do. We can't give her to you because you're not part of the covenant. You're not circumcised. And if you'll agree for every single male in your city to be circumcised, because it's a reproach for us to give our daughter to someone who's not, then Dinah will be yours. And not only will she be yours, but we'll take your daughters unto our sons, and we'll give our daughters to your sons, and we'll marry and will settle in the land. And this seemed like a great idea to Hamor and to Shechem.
And I think that Hamor and Shechem, regardless of what Shechem had done, and I'm not excusing what Shechem had done, but they had a little bit of integrity themselves. And they went to all the men of their city and they called for a meeting and they said, these men are peaceable and they're good men. And this is the one thing they're asking us to do. The one thing that they want of us is if we'll just agree to be circumcised, then they're going to come in and they're going to give their daughters to us and we'll give our daughters to them. And we'll marry and we'll trade together and we'll make lots of money and everything's going to be good and we'll be prosperous and it'll be great. And amazingly enough, all of the men of this city agreed to do it. I don't think there's probably a man in this building who, if we called a meeting and said, gentlemen, if we would all just be circumcised, then all of these great things are going to happen. There's not a man in here who'd be like, man, that sounds like a good idea. Especially not at their age, and especially with no medical equipment, and all you had was rocks, and you had no anesthetic. This was not some little thing that you do before you leave the hospital after you've been freshly born and you have no memory of it at all for the rest of your life. This was a drastic ordeal, but they agreed to do it, so they all did it. And one of the most gross and vile things that ever took place in the Word of God happened after they did that. Those two brothers, Simeon and Levi, took their swords and went to every single house in that town. And when those men, half the men didn't even know them. They'd never touched them. They'd never talked to them. They'd never harmed them. They didn't do anything to them. And here they come bursting in the door. When the men couldn't do anything to defend themselves, and I'm sure their wives were there, I'm sure their kids were there, and they slaughtered all of them in rage and in anger. And yes, it was wrong what Shechem did, but it was also wrong what Simeon and Levi did. It was drastically wrong. And when I read this, all I could think of was this picture of just these men pleading for their lives because they had done nothing to warrant what was about to happen to them. And those two hard and cold men killed them anyway. And it was sick. And after they were done, Jacob said, "You've made me to stink in the nostrils of all these people that live around us. You have stained my name in the eyes of all of these people that are around here." The church has caused the name of God to stink in the nostrils of the people that we interact with every day. And if you don't believe me, you go try to ask people who you know are lost. And you know that they need salvation, why they won't believe. And most of the time they'll tell you it's because they were in church and they were raised in church and they saw a bunch of godless hypocrites in a church house that said they believed and lived like hell when they got out the door. And we are going to send more people to hell because of the way that we live than who'll get there on their own because they just didn't know the way. That's our fault. We've done that. Because there's so many people who are so hypocritical. So hypocritical. We'll say, oh, Jesus is real.
I love Jesus. We'll sing. We'll get up here and wave our hands. We'll stand up and wave our hands. We'll do everything that on Sunday or Sunday night or Wednesday looks appropriate and right. And we literally live like Satan himself when we go out the rest of the week. And we're sending scores of people to hell because we just don't realize it. And we've caused the name of God and the cause of God to stink. I have a coworker at work who's an atheist. It didn't used to be that way. He was raised in church. I don't think they were probably just overtly faithful, but he was raised in church. We were talking one day, and he admitted to me that he saw a bunch of people who called themselves Christians doing a bunch of things that if you were Christian, you should not do. And he got to thinking, you know what? If that's all there is to God, then I can do what I want to. And it's fine. And I've heard him say before that when he married his wife, she attended, I don't remember where she went, but he told me before that she was there every single time the doors were opened. And he's become so hard that with pleasure in his voice, he told me that now, thanks to him, he's gotten her to where she doesn't believe anymore either. And it all started because he saw some people who made the name of God stink. It's real, and it's all over the place. And so after this had happened, in the first verse of chapter 35, God appeared unto Jacob, and he said, Jacob, you're going to have to get up, and you're going to have to leave this place. And I want you to go back to where I first appeared to you when you fled from Esau, your brother. And if you remember where that was the same place where Jacob had went, and he was weary and he was tired, and he laid down and he had a dream. And he saw a ladder stretching from earth to heaven. And standing at the top of that ladder was the Son of God, and angels ascending and descending upon that ladder. And when he awoke, he took the stone he had used as a pillow, and he set up an altar there unto God, and he called the name of the place Bethel, which means the house of God. That was Jacob's first experience with the Almighty at that place that night. And now here God is, after so much wickedness, inviting him and his family back to the house of God where they need to be. And Jacob said, boys, we're fixed to leave, but we got to do something before we go. We got to take all the gods, and we got to take all the idols, and we got to get rid of them, and we got to bury them. So there at Shechem, before they walked out, they took all of their images and all of the things that would have stood in their way, and they dug a pit and buried them under an oak tree. And they didn't just leave them under the oak tree for some other person to happen by and find them and wonder, what's this? I think I'll take this and go home with it. They buried them out of sight where they could not be a hindrance, nor could they be a stumbling block to anybody else who would have found them. Just like David did. He said, we can't leave these here. We got to burn them with fire. And we've got to destroy them so nobody else finds them and where they'll never be a hindrance to anybody else anymore. We have got to find an oak tree, somewhere where we, and I'm pointing every finger I got at myself, where we get rid of all of the stuff that the world would see us do that will send them to hell. Whether we can handle it or not, whether we think it's wrong or not, it does not matter. If there is even a chance that it would cause someone to stumble, bury it under the oak tree. Go back and read what Daniel did. Daniel was one of the most godly men you'll read about in the Word of God. There is not one single time in all of Daniel's life that it's written in this book for us to read that he ever committed one single sin. Now he did. He was a man. Don't get me wrong. But he was an absolute example of godly living. But yet Daniel knelt and prayed 3 times a day and confessed his sins and the sins of his people. And Daniel counted himself just as vile and just as wicked as the rest of the children of Israel were. There's not a single person here that does not have sin in your life, and there's not a single person here who doesn't have something that you need to get rid of and bury and burn and put it in the ground and don't ever look at it again. Don't think about it again. Because if we're going to have revival, we got to figure out, Lord God, what is it that we need to get rid of? Cause me to see it, cause me to know it, and help me to get it out and get it buried. If we don't have the place, we'll never have the revival. Secondly, look over in chapter 15. Not only do we have to have a place, but there must be a preparation. Verse 1, it says, "And David made him houses in the city of David and prepared a place for the ark of God and pitched for it a tent. And David said, none ought to carry the ark of God but the Levites, for them hath the Lord chosen to carry the ark of God and to minister unto him forever." We've got to do some repair to the things that we've allowed to degrade and the things that we've allowed to get broken down in order for God to speak to us again. And when I read this, I thought about Elijah. Flip over to the 18th chapter of 1 Kings. And I thought about Elijah at Carmel. And the prophet goes to Ahab and he said, "I want you to gather all 450 prophets of Baal, and I want you to get all 400 of the prophets of the groves, all of which Jezebel feeds. And I want you to gather them and all of the children of Israel on top of Mount Carmel. And we're going to have a showdown. And we're going to see who is God." And the thing pleased Ahab. So he goes and he gets all of the prophets of Baal, 850 men, and gathers all the children of Israel on the top of this mountain. And Elisha comes forward and he says, "Here we are." He said, "You build up your altar, and you fillet a bull, and you lay it on the wood, and you call on the name of your God. And I'm going to do the same thing. And the God that answereth with fire, let him be God." And it sounded good to the people. I don't really know what the people were expecting or what they expected, but it sounded good to the people. And so they built the altar, and all day long they prayed and screamed
and sang and cried and jumped up and down. They jumped on top of the altar. They kicked at the altar. They jumped back off the altar. And they got to the point where they took knives and they cut themselves, the Bible says, until the blood gushed out upon them. And there was no answer at all. That kind of behavior is not a whole lot different than what happens in a lot of churches today. When I was in college, someone invited me to go to I can't remember the name of the organization, but it was basically a church service for one of the Christian organizations that were on campus. And I walked in, and of course, having been, you know, used to our church, I walked in and, you know, people milling around, and they got ready to get started, and the people on stage took their place, and they got all their instruments out, and I try real hard not to be judgmental, but it bothers me to the core when you can take a pick on a guitar and you can strum one chord. And you've got people on stage and people in the audience sitting there going like this, worshiping. None of that real. Not a single bit of it. And it got so bad, I had to leave. I couldn't sit there. It felt wrong. All of it felt wrong. Because I sat there and I wondered, and again, I know I'm not perfect. God knows I'm not perfect. But I sat there and wondered how many of you are going to leave here and go get drunk at some party after sitting here waving your hands and gyrating around on stage and proclaiming that you know who Jesus is. And I felt weird. And I left. I couldn't do it. That's exactly what most places do. They have two services. They have one for all the young people who can't stand the old people's music. And then they have one for all of the elderly people who can't stand the young people's music. What on earth are you going to all sing when you get to heaven? How are you going to agree on the same type of music? What if you don't like the music that's in heaven? And it's just not for me. Because it's not real. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with the songs. There's nothing wrong with the music. It's the heart of the people presenting the sacrifice. The music and the words to the songs are ambiguous vehicles that have no good nor bad about them. It's the heart of the people playing and singing. It's my heart when I stand up here and sing. It's my wife's heart when she's up here playing. It's Brian's heart when he's up here playing. It's Peyton's heart when he's up here playing. It's your heart when you're out there singing that determines whether it stinks in the ears or in the nose of God or it's a sweet-smelling savor. That's what determines it. And I cannot lie to you and tell you that I've stood up here every single time I've ever been up here and did it right and did it with the right heart, because I would not have, or I would be a liar. And so all of this craziness went on all day long. And Elijah mocked him. He mocked him. He said, "Scream louder. He can't hear you. Maybe he's off doing something, or he's sleeping because he's tired and he needs you to wake him up. Our God never slumbers or sleeps." Amen. And so they worked themselves into a frenzy. And they're just like the Philistines. They were about to see something that they'd never see again, and they could not explain after having spent all day long with absolutely nothing, and they still didn't get it. Israel didn't get it either. And so at the time of, and I always like this, at the time of the evening sacrifice, Elijah came near. When they were done, and there was nothing else they could do. And it says in verse 30, He told all the people, he said, come near to me. And he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. There was an altar there that Israel had let fall into complete disrepair. The prophets of Baal didn't have to build up their altar. It was fine. But the altar of the God of Israel was broke down and it needed to be rebuilt. So Elijah went and took 12 stones because he wanted to remind God, Lord, you promised our fathers that you'd give us this land. And you promised our fathers that you'd make us like the sand of the sea. And you swore to Abraham by yourself, because there was none greater, that you would bless his seed and that you would fill them like the stars of heaven, and that in every single family, you'd bless them because of him. He took 12 stones and he repaired and built up that altar to remind God of his promise. And then he took the bull and he flayed it in pieces and he laid it on the altar. But then he took 12 barrels of water and poured it all over that place. And it coated and saturated every single inch of that altar, every speck of dust that filled up the trench he had dug round about the altar, and the whole thing wept with water. And don't you know those Israelites were standing there looking at that saying, what are you doing? We've been in a drought for 3.5 years and you're wasting water, pouring it on this altar? And Elijah came near and he said, oh Lord God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, let this people know that you are God and that you have turned their heart back to you again. And the fire falls. And it consumes not just the sacrifice, but it consumes the wood. It burns up the rocks. It eats up the dust. And it completely vaporizes the water. And every single bit of it was burned up immediately. Because it was not the fire of man. It was the fire of God. And when God starts a fire, it's a different kind of fire than what man starts. Because you can have a bunch of preachers and they can come in and we can say, hey, we're going to have revival services and it's going to be all great. And we can hire these singers to come in and they can be real good and they can sing. And you'll feel real nice. And that preacher or preachers can come in and they can preach and it's good. And people are amening and hallelujahing and it's great and it's good. And you go home and you are exactly the same when you walk out the doors you were when you walked in. And that's no slight to them and that's no slight to the people they hired to sing. But we weren't prepared for revival. And therefore, revival did not come. We tried to light a bunch of fire and keep it burning ourselves. And nothing happened. And it is only when that fire of God falls. And there's some people here who they're beginning to feel a little bit of the coals start coming back to life in their soul. And the wind of God is starting to blow just a little bit across those coals, and it's starting to fan them and make them a little warm. And I know, and you know who you are, and you know who I'm talking about, and you want nothing more than it to be a roaring blaze that's already consumed everything that you've got laid down, and it hadn't got there yet, but you can feel it starting. And if we'll keep praying, the Bible promises that if we'll not grow weary in well-doing,
But we shall reap in due season if we faint not. If we believe, Elijah thought he was the only person left in the entirety of Israel that believed in God. And God took him and showed him, Elijah, I've got 7,000 people who are still loyal to me. So if you're here this morning and you're screaming and you're crying in your soul because you want God to do something and you don't have any idea and you don't understand, why did the rest of you not get it? You are not alone. You're not by yourself because everybody else is going to get it. They're going to get it. Because there comes some day in the very near future, I think the fire is about to fall. And I don't know who it's going to land on, but it's going to land on someone. When we have a preparation made. Thirdly, if you'll turn back to 1 Chronicles 15, there must be a purification. Look at the 11th verse. It says, and David called for Zadok and Abiathar the priests, and for the Levites, and for Uriel, and Asaiah, and Joel, and Shemaiah, and Eliel, and Aminadab. And he said unto them, you are the chief of the fathers of the Levites. Sanctify yourselves, both ye and your brethren, that ye may bring up the ark of the Lord God of Israel unto the place that I have prepared for it. Because ye did it not at the first, so the Lord our God made a breach upon us, because we sought him not after the due order. There's a complete reversal here, because they finally understood that God is holy, and if we're going to have him, we will come on his terms, not our own. We have to come on his terms. It's going to be his way or it will not be a way, because we cannot do it. We didn't do it right the first time. And because we didn't do it right the first time, he had to interpose a breach upon us. We've had meeting after meeting after meeting that were good, but we all left somewhat slightly disappointed in our hearts. Because we've got to learn that he is holy. And not only is he holy, he commands us to be holy as he is as well. And the Bible says there's not a man here who can say, I've made myself clean. I've washed myself from my own iniquity. But like Brother Alan Epinet preached Friday night, come now, we're going to have to reason together. You got a bunch of sin, and you can't get rid of it on your own. And though it's scarlet colored, I'll make it white as snow. And though it's as red as crimson, I can make it look like wool. But it is him who must do it. Because I'll show you what happens if we try to do it. There's a scripture, and you don't have to turn there. I wrote it down. The 27th verse of Psalm 118. God wants us to realize that we have to seek him to be pure. It says, God is the Lord which hath showed us light. Bind the sacrifice with cords, even unto the horns of the altar. Because you know what happens? If we don't do what that verse says, we'll have every good intention in the world of laying all of our stuff down. But if we're not careful, we'll let it get right back up and follow us right back the way we came. And so we're going to have to figure out how to tie it down and strap it down to that altar where it cannot get back up until the fire falls and consumes it so completely that there's not a single bit of it left in our souls. if it means binding ourselves to the altar just like Isaac allowed himself to do, just like Jesus allowed himself to be bound and nailed to a cross because he was the sacrifice. And he would not come down. Not until it was done. Not until it was finished and it was enough. And not until his Father was satisfied with what he was pouring out. Could any of us honestly come here for 3 hours at a time, every single day, for an entire year, because we were so hungry? That's tying your sacrifice down. That's welding it down. And making sure it doesn't get up. That may be what it takes. And I can't make that in you, and you can't make that in me. That's got to be a work of God. God has to do that. He's got to blow those coals just enough that we realize, Lord, I know I'm nothing, but if I don't have more of you, I don't know what I'm going to do. And we start coming and seeking. Fourthly, turn over to chapter 16 and look at verse 25. Not only do we have to have a place, there must be preparation, there must be purification, but we have to follow God's program. You know, every week I sit down sometimes on Tuesday, Thursday afternoon, and then again on Saturday morning, and I start looking at the program for that week's service. And sometimes I feel like the Lord gives me songs and stuff at different times throughout the week, or I'll hear songs and they get stuck in my heart. And sometimes I sit down and I've got nothing. And I just start flipping through the hymn book. Or I've got several hymn books. I just start flipping through and praying. And as hard as I know Brother Mike works in studying, our programs are just programs that were devised of men. And they have all the best intentions. But if they don't mirror his program, then all we're doing is meeting in vain. Look at verse 25. This shows you the due order of praise that God requires and deserves from us. It says, "For great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised." That's magnifying him. That's hallowing his name. That's exalting him. He also is to be feared above all gods. That's the reverence he deserves. That is the fear that the Bible tells us is the beginning of wisdom. For all the gods of the people are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. That's the acknowledgement that he and he alone is God. There has been no other, there is no other, there will never be another but him and him alone. You want to know that for yourself? Turn to the 40th chapter of Isaiah and read 40 through 50. And the whole thing is an expose on God mocking all of the other idols of all of the other nations that Israel was so enchanted by. It says, "Glory and honor are in his presence. Strength and gladness are in his place. Give unto the Lord, ye kindreds of the people. Give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due unto his name. Bring your offering. Come before him. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness." There's that holiness again. And I'm going to be honest, I never cared much
and maybe that's not the right word. I never realized, I guess I should say, how important holiness was to God until within just the past couple of years. When I begin to ask the Lord to deal with my heart about being holy like He was, or like He is. And when He starts doing that and you realize, oh, that you're so undone. And is there anyone among us who can say that He's made Himself clean? And it says here, it says, come before Him with your offering and worship Him in the beauty of holiness. Do you want to know what that is? It's when you realize that you and I am a filthy, wretched sinner who deserved nothing but hell and was so lost and so blind you couldn't have found your way out of a room with no walls. And then God intervened in your life and saved your miserable soul. That's the beauty of holiness. When He reached down with His hand and He touched you and saved you and cleansed you and washed you and purified you and justified you and made you just as righteous as Jesus is. That's the beauty of holiness. When we finally realize that He took His own Son and made Him become sin for us so we could become God's righteousness in Jesus Christ. That's the beauty of holiness. And we very rarely ever come in to the house of God and worship Him in that. Because like I said the other day, it's so easy to be distracted. It's so easy to feel all the aches and pains of life and all the cares and all the plans. And we rarely ever come in the beauty of holiness. And I wrote down, it's a beautiful thing to be clean. And you know, you've heard a bunch of people stand up here and talk about that holiness doesn't get preached on anymore. Maybe some people think they can't live it, and you can't. Some people think they can't make themselves holy, and you certainly can't. So what does it take to be holy as He is holy? It's just simply coming to Him and saying, I can't do it. But oh God, wash me and make me that way. And you do that over and over and over. Do it every day. Do it multiple times a day. And He will make you holy. He'll make you like Him. And when you finally reach that place where you're so like Him, when He looks at you and all He sees is the perfect image of His Son, you're going home. That's what it is. Look at verse 34. When we follow the program the way He wants it done, and we finally get to the point where we ask, it says, oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for He is good, for His mercy endureth forever. And say ye, here's the request, save us, O God of our salvation, and gather us together and deliver us from the heathen, that we may give thanks to Thy holy name and glory in Thy praise. That is the prayer for revival. If we've ever needed anything now, it's for to be delivered from the hands of the heathen, because they are everywhere and they are all about us.
And then we say, blessed be the Lord God of Israel forever and ever. And all the people said, amen, and praise the Lord. You ask, when you've done everything He's already told you, and you've done it His way, then you ask. And you know Jesus said that if you ask anything in My name, God will give it. And when He gives it, lastly, and I'm done, we'll receive the product. Look at chapter 15, verse 26. And it came to pass when God helped. I read that last night. And Brianna was in there feeding Jules. And I sat there in the chair. And I just about couldn't contain it inside. And it may not touch you, and that's fine. But all the things they did the first time when they played with all their might. And they tried to do it all in their strength. And it ended up where it ended up. But now God's doing it. Now God's the one who's leading it. And when He leads it, it will not fail and it will not stop until it accomplishes His purpose. When He helped the Levites that bear the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, then they offered bullocks and rams. And David was clothed with a robe of fine linen. And all the Levites that bear the ark and the singers, and Chenaniah, the master of the song with the singers, David also had upon him an ephod of linen. When God decides to give the product, He will help us. He will cause us to worship. And look what happens when He does. The righteousness that we have will be readily revealed to others. But it's not our righteousness. It's His. And when God is doing it, and God is helping, and God is guiding, then when you've got the unbelievers like Michael, David's wife, who looks out her window and sees her husband dancing, clothed in fine linen, may I add this in, white and clean. For that fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. And when she looked out the window and saw him, it says she despised him in her heart. You want to know why she despised him? She got convicted. And when we get it, and we get the fire, and we get the glory of God on us, and our righteousness, who's His, starts shining out, people are going to start getting convicted. And they're going to hate us for it, because they don't want to be convicted. But it doesn't matter how much they hate us, because they're going to keep getting convicted. Because when God does something, He doesn't just say, well, you know what, I'm going to put my hand on him for today and today alone. And I'm just going to bathe him in it today, and then that's just going to be it. And I'm just going to leave him destitute the whole rest of his life. When we get it, we get it. And we'll never want anything else. And we'll never seek after anything else, and we'll never desire anything else, and we'll have it the rest of our life, because when He gives it to us, we're not going to want to let go of it. We won't find anything else. We won't substitute it for anything else. It will be Him, and it will be Him alone. And they'll have to literally leave our presence to get away from looking at the righteousness which is of God in us. That's the product of revival. And it says in 28, thus all of Israel brought up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord with shouting. There was no shout in the first one. But when we've done it all, as he has commanded, those same sinners, those same lost souls that despised us because they don't understand what on earth are you dancing about? What are you praising for? Don't you see that we're in the middle of the weirdest, most wicked time any of us have ever seen? And you just keep praising. When they start coming, and they start getting saved, we're going to start shouting. And we're not going to be able to hold it in. We're not going to be able to keep it. That's the product of revival. When God gets involved. I want to ask everybody to stand this morning. And ask Brian to come and pick out a song of invitation. I don't really know what to say now. I know I probably went long, but for the past month, I have not been able to get away from this at all. And it has burdened my heart, and it's burdened my soul, and I knew God wanted it shared. And as he starts playing this morning, I just want to ask you to bow your head. This wasn't just for you. It was for me more than it probably was for you. And I told the Lord, I said, Father, I don't want to just get all emotional and try to guilt trip them into the altar. Because if all I did was guilt trip you into the altar, we still don't have it. We have to reach the place where we crave God more than we crave life. And when we do, that's when he'll begin to visit. And I've prayed and asked him, and I know others have too. Lord, won't you start fanning some coals in people's lives? And make them want to pray. Make them want to seek your face. Make them hunger and thirst for it. Because he promised that if we hungered and thirsted after righteousness, we would be filled. And so this invitation this morning is simply this. If you want revival, and you want it more than you know how to stand it, then I'm going to invite you to come pray with me this morning. But if you don't want it, then just stay where you are. And if you're here this morning and God's dealing with your heart about